Paul's going to talk about this heart that he had for ministry and the heart that we need to have for ministry. And sometimes when we look at ministry, we live in a culture and a society that requires to be entertained at all times. I remember a time in my life, and many of you will remember this time in your life, when you could go to the bathroom without having to be entertained by a little electronic device. How many of you can remember that time in your life? How many of you can remember a time when you were forced to go outside and play? And when it was raining and you were forced to stay inside, you were bored. Now it's the opposite, isn't it? Now if you force your kids to go outside, they're bored. But if they can stay inside and play, they're happy. And we live in an entertainment-based society. What we want is to be happy. What we want is to be entertained. And there's no room for anything else that doesn't entertain us. So we don't have time for things. We don't wait for things. We don't do things the hard way anymore. Everything has to be fast. Everything has to be automatic. When we want to watch a TV show, we get so frustrated when you have to watch those pesky commercials. So you'll DVR your favorite TV shows and fast forward, right? And the only time you don't hit the fast forward button is when you have to go make your 3-minute popcorn in the microwave. And then you pause it and you come back and you keep watching your show. And remember, it's those commercials that pay for the show that you love so dearly. And then we have people who before, you know, I just want to be entertained. And so in marriage, people want to be entertained and they get married for the wrong reasons. They get married because this person makes me feel good. They get married because this person and we share the same interests. Have you heard this stuff before? Oh, we both share the same interests and we like to do the same hobbies. And then later on in life, your hobbies change. Have you guys ever noticed that? How many of you used to collect comic books? Any of you? How about Pogs? Any of you remember Pogs? Remember those things? How many? Raising your hands if you used to collect those. How many of you still collect comic books or Pogs? Okay, a couple of you. We'll talk later. How many of you used to collect baseball cards? You know, and then sometimes you grow out of these things, right? I used to play Army Men in the backyard. I don't play Army Men in the backyard. We get out the BB guns and shoot each other. That's the way it works anymore. But we don't do that stuff anymore because, well, when I was a child, I acted like a child and I spoke as a child. But when I became a man, Paul said, I put away childish things. Now I don't have time to go out and play Army Men. Now I have time to go out and pay the mortgage and my free time is spent maybe mowing the lawn and other things because the childish things aren't there anymore. I have other things to do. Now, if I only did in marriage, and it's one of these things, if I only did what was entertaining, what made me feel good, then what has a tendency to happen in life today in our society is when something stops making you feel good, what do? You put it away. You stop. You don't do it anymore. So people will go to church until that newness wears off and somebody actually offends them somehow, and then they just stop going to church because someone offended them. Now, just so you know, if you're new here, let me explain the way church works. This is not a showcase for perfect people. This is the ICU of bad people, okay? This is where bad people come to get better, and they're infectious sometimes, and they're going to step on your toes or throw up on you. Or, you know, when you come here, just realize that these aren't perfect, happy, healthy people. Those who need a doctor are not the well, but the sick and the infirm, Jesus said. And those who come to church are those who realize I'm spiritually depraved. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So we have the hungry and the thirsty and the poor. Those are the people who come to church. Those are the people who sit and hear God's word. So if you're coming here looking for perfect people, you came to the wrong place. And there's a lot of people, they want to go to church to be entertained. And when the worship doesn't sit with them right, or or oh, when that pastor says something that touches their heart, well, then we got to find somewhere else to go that's entertaining. I think the most full church in the world would be a church that had lazy boys and a remote control for everybody, where they could change the message and they could set the AC and they could feel the way they wanted to feel at all times, no matter what. And so we have this idea that people want to be entertained. In marriage, it happens the same way. When you get married and you're young and you're doing all these things and you're going out and you're hiking and you're spending time together and you're going to the movies and you're doing all this stuff, right? And you have the same interests and hobbies and things are happy until all of a sudden reality sets in and you realize that he's not perfect. You know, the one thing that I hear from couples the most in marital counseling is, he's changed, Pastor, or she's changed, Pastor. In reality, people don't change that fast. Have you ever noticed that? I want you to think about this for just a moment. Normally, it's not the people who have changed. It's the relationship that's changed. The person really hasn't changed that much, usually. He's the same guy you married. You just put up with a lot more back then for whatever reason. Maybe because it was for the entertainment factor. Maybe you liked a bad boy back then, and now it's kind of becoming irritating. Well, he didn't change. He's still the bad boy that he was 5 years ago, 10 years ago. You just grew out of it. And it used to be the way we dealt with marital problems was stay married. My great-grandmother and my great-grandfather hated each other. Hated each other. They died in their 80s, married and hating each other. She used to have to go to all the bars in town because if she didn't get to his job at 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday when he got his paycheck, he'd be at the local bar with some other girl. So she'd have to go to his job and get his paycheck before he could cash it so she could buy groceries. And if not, she'd go to the bar and find him with my dad in tow because she took care of my dad. And so she'd take my dad into these bars looking for her husband, Brent. And one day, he wouldn't give her the paycheck. So she said to everybody at the bar, he hit me. And they beat him up and took his paycheck away and gave it to her. That's the kind of relationship that they had. But they never got divorced. In all the years that they were married, born in 1911, they got married in their 20s, so in the 30s sometime, died 50 years later, never got a divorce. You see, you just didn't do that back then. Back then, you dealt with your problems. You made choices and you dealt with their consequences. But today, we don't have those kinds of issues. And today, the heart for ministry has changed dramatically. A heart for service. Everyone wants to serve as long as it's easy or it's fun. And even in churches sometimes, we have a tendency to try to make everything entertaining. And pastors try to make everything a joke. One of the worst things I think that you could tell me as a pastor is, Pastor, you're a comedian. Obviously, you didn't get the message. Well, things may be funny and we might all laugh, but while things might be entertaining sometimes, that shouldn't be the focus. Smoke and laser shows and everything at church is not really what we're here for. We're here to love upwardly, to love God and to worship him. We're here to hear about his word and receive what he has to say to us. So Paul, he starts here, chapter 1, verses 8 through 17 are the statement of purpose for the book of Romans. Remember, every epistle has an epistle type outline where he has an introduction, a statement of purpose, then he's going to talk about what he's talking about. It's called the body. And then he has a conclusion. Well, 8 through 17 is a statement of purpose, but it's divided up into two sections. Today we're going to look at the first section. Verse 8 through 15 talks about why Paul wrote the letter, and the verses 16 and 17 talks about what he's writing about, righteousness itself. So today we're going to look at the first half and look about why is he writing this letter, and that's why we've titled this morning's message, A Heart for Ministry. He's going to reveal his heart behind the message. And it really should indicate to us what the proper heart for godly service is and godly life. If we're going to really be successful in life, then we have to have the right heart, not just the right actions. Because Jesus said there's going to be in that time of judgment, someone's going to say, hey, didn't we give out food in your name and do this and that? And didn't we do all these things in your name? And he says, Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I do not know you. And that should be an eye-opener, and that should be something that shocks all of us to say, I may be doing the right things, or I may be doing this or that. To the church in Ephesus, he says, you've done the right works. I know your works and how you can't stand iniquity, and you've done all these things. But this I have against you, he says, that you have left your first love. There in Revelation chapter 2. Therefore, go back and do the first works. Look at from what height you've fallen. Go back and do the first works, lest I remove your candlestick or your lampstand from before you. Wow. So there's this idea that the actions aren't enough. There has to be a heart for ministry, a heart for godly service. There has to be a heart for Christ that we have to have if we're going to be successful in life. And that's what Paul's talking about today, is the heart that we need to have in Jesus. And so he starts here, starting there in verse 8. I'd like you to read it with me. It says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken throughout the whole world. For God is my witness. I want you to notice what he just said there. For God is my witness. We'll come back to that in a minute. Whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now he starts out by saying that his heart, he reveals his heart for the church there in Rome by stating that he's doing something. You know, your actions speak a lot louder than your words, don't they? You can tell your kids that you love them, but if you don't spend any time with them, they're not going to believe you, right? You can tell your spouse that you love them, but if you never want to spend time with them, you never do anything together, you're always too busy, and when you do talk to each other, you're always arguing, what are they going to think? Not that you love them. You can tell your boss a hard worker, but if he ever comes into your office and finds you watching a video on your computer, he's not going to believe you. Even if it is your lunch break, even if you work 7 days in a row for 3 weeks straight, it doesn't matter. Because actions speak louder than words, don't they? Actions speak louder than words. And the appearance of evil can ruin your reputation faster than doing all of the right things all the time, can't it? And so we have to be careful. Paul, he's going to show his heart, and he's telling them, I want you to understand my heart. So to do that, he's going to tell them, this is what I'm doing so you can see my heart. Okay? And the action that he's taking here, you'll notice it says there that I thank my God. And then he says in verse 9 that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. So I want you to write that on the first line, praying for the saints. What he's doing is he's praying for those people that he's heard about. Now remember, a saint is not someone, we've covered this in previous weeks, a saint is not somebody who's been canonized by a worldly group, but it is somebody who has received Jesus Christ. That's it. Who's been set aside and made holy, not on their own works or righteousness, but through Christ Jesus. And so he's talking about all Christians. And he's praying for these saints here. He's praying for all these Christians throughout the whole world. And Paul, if you look at all of his writings, he has a tendency to be praying a lot for everybody. And he says here, I'm praying without ceasing for you. You know, he starts there in verse 8 by saying, I thank God. First, what does he do? I thank God for you always. I love this about Paul. He had a thankful spirit. And he prayed for all the churches. And as he's praying to the churches, what is he saying to God? Oh, God, please help that church who are so awful. God, who they need to change this and this and this and this and this. Oh, God, I pray for my wife who really needs to change, God, because, you know, she's so frustrating and irritating to me. Or, oh, God, I pray for my husband that he's never home on time and he's always mean to me when he gets home because he has to drive through that horrible traffic in Los Angeles. And then when he gets home, he's frustrated and he doesn't want to spend any time with you. Oh, God, I pray for my kids that you just fix their hearts because they're so mean and disobedient. Oh, God, I pray for my boss that you just kill him on his sleep tonight. And that he'd... How many of you ever prayed something like one of those? Anybody? I think that there should be a lot more. How many of you have ever prayed against someone? Really? God, remove his lampstand from before him. That's how the spiritual people pray against others. But they're not very spiritual, are they? You see, a lot of times we have that problem, don't we? We notice and we focus on and we pick at the problems in everyone's life, the issues that everyone causes, and so we'll look at, and that's where denominationalism comes from. There are certain essential doctrines that I cannot get past. In order to be a Christian, you have to believe Jesus is the Son of God, period. Okay, you can't believe he's the brother of Satan and a creation of God. If you believe those things, then his redemption doesn't work for you because it wasn't permanent. You have to believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's just, those are the basic essential doctrines of the faith. If you don't believe these things, then we're not part of the same group, okay? There are some essential doctrines out there that you have to believe to be saved. That's all there is to it. You cannot believe that you're saved by works. Because if it was by man, you would have a way to boast. But if it's of God, then he gets the glory and God gets all the credit. He doesn't share his glory. And so there are some essential doctrines out there that we all have to believe to be saved. But whether you're baptized through sprinkling or dunking, now I have my convictions. If you're baptized as a child or baptized as an adult, I have my convictions on those issues. But does it preclude you from being saved? Does it keep you from being saved? No. Now, some people would be dogmatic and focus on those things, wouldn't they? And that's where denominations come from. There are some denominations who focus on the past of others. Oh, if that guy's been divorced, then they can't be a pastor. You know, God couldn't be a pastor in many denominations. He's been divorced. Did you know that? Old Testament, God says, "Behold, today I write to you a writ of divorce." He, by law, because Israel was an adulterous nation, had to divorce them for a time. Because they were adulterous and he had to let them go. But then they came back to him after the Babylonian captivity and they were restored to him. And it's exactly like the book of Hosea. Hosea was indicating God's relationship with Israel. So God's been divorced, just so you know. And he couldn't be a pastor in many denominations today. Now I have to say, if your rules and regulations for pastorship preclude God, you're doing it wrong. Just so you know, that's my thought on the matter. But a lot of times denominationalism and this separatist feeling comes from people who focus on maybe too much of the wrong thing, right? I can go anywhere in the world. I've been to Africa, I've been to London, I've been to Central and South America. And you know what's awesome? I can go anywhere. I've been to Southeast Asia. And when I go anywhere, I can fellowship with people. I don't even have to know what they're saying. When they're worshiping God, I can fellowship with them. When they're singing praise, I can sing with them. I may not know the words. I'll sing my own. I'll make them up. And I've done that before. We were in Africa, and they were singing. I have no idea what they were saying. I was making up my own songs. They thought I was really into the Spirit. They must have thought I was speaking in tongues or something because, you know, they had no idea what I was saying. I was just making up my own words to the songs. I can worship God with any group. They might have little differences in the way that they do things. Paul says, you know, you guys may not be completely there. You guys might not be completed and finished and ready to go. But one thing I do is I see God working in you and I thank him for that. Remember Aquila and Priscilla, Paul's companions? They were there and they found this guy preaching the gospel wrong. His name was Apollos. He only had the doctrine of John, so he's sitting there preaching the gospel wrong. And I know a lot of people, some of you even, who might go up to that person, you know what, you're wrong, brother. You need to change these lies that you're telling people, and you've got to... And those of you that are laughing probably know it's you who would be doing it, don't you? How many of you know somebody like that who would do that to somebody else, a Christian? They're out there with all of their heart trying to share the gospel. What they know is all they've got, and they're sharing it with people, and they have no idea what they're doing. And then we go and we crush it like a bug on the windshield. And Paul says, I don't want to do that. So what did Aquila and Priscilla do? They grabbed a hold of Apollos and they said, hey, let us explain the gospel to you more fully. They didn't bash him and thrash him. They didn't tell him how horrible he was, that he would never amount to anything because he was preaching falsehoods to anyone. They explained the gospel to him and then they sent him out. And he was so powerful, the Bible says, that when he went sent out with letters from the church, no Jew could withstand him. someone who is able to focus on this guy, be thankful, God, okay, we got somebody that we can train, that we can use. Now let's just get out there and deal with this. And that's not to say that he wasn't sternly explained. And Paul, we're going to find out later, he has some issues too. Not all the time is it going to be daisies and roses when you're learning in the ministry. Pastors have to rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering. So sometimes there is a harsh tone that needs to be had. Jesus told Peter, get behind me, Satan. There is sometimes a harsh tone that needs to be taken. Remember Paul talking to Peter? He withstood him to his face because he was playing the hypocrite with the Jews. So sometimes there is harshness. Sometimes, but what Paul is saying is, we need to stop focusing first on differences, but focus first on thanksgiving. He says, I make mention of you always, thanking God for you. He had a heart of thanksgiving. And because of that, he was able to be someone who made disciples. You can't fulfill the call of Christ to make disciples if you're not first thankful for the subjects that Christ has brought to you. This one will never work. That one won't do. He'll never amount to anything. God, why can't I get good people? And God looks at you and says, you know, I was thinking the same thing. For by which judgment you judged, so shall you be judged. So be careful with that attitude. Look at people and say, God, thank you for bringing people to your harvest. Now, let's figure out how to make them useful. Let's figure out what we can do to encourage them and train them and focus them. So I thank God, and he says, you know, he's praying for all the churches. He does this a lot, and in almost all of his epistles, he prays for them. And if you listen to Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 through 8, he says, I thank God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from this first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. So what is he saying? I thank God for you, even though you're not completed yet. What is he saying? That's a nice way of saying you guys are messed up. But God's going to make you complete and perfect in the day of Jesus. Don't worry. I'm not worried about that. I know God's working in your life. I know God is changing you. I know he's ministering to you. But I thank God that he's doing that work in you. It was his heart of thankfulness. So we see Paul's heart to those who were in the Word and who were being touched by God in the gospel. Just because someone had gone to preach to them, he didn't write them off. Oh, hey. Peter went over there. I don't have to worry about them. Paul had never been to Rome. But he hears about these saints in Rome, and what does he do? He prays for them, and he thanks God for them. You might not have ever been to Nicaragua. You might not have ever been to Africa. You might not have ever been to England or to Southeast Asia or anywhere else. But as you hear of God doing works there, you should be thankful and you should be in prayer over them. And you should be saying, God, thank you for sending people out there. Now, I pray that you would raise these people up. And as you hear about issues, instead of getting mad and angry, pray that God would do a work there, that God would send people there, that God would minister to those people. And that's what Paul did. His heart was for the lost. And every time he heard about somebody receiving Jesus, he was thankful and he prayed for them. He was as interested in their spiritual being, well-being, as anybody else who would have been right there. It was as if he was already there. He had a heart for the body. And that's what we need to have. We need to have a heart for those that God is using and changing and working. And a lot of times when we're focused on ourselves, what happens? No one else is good enough, are they? No one else is decent enough to be your friend or to be your ministry companion or to be your assistant in the service of the Lord. No one else can do it right. No one else can ever, they can't. I've heard this from so many people. Sometimes, a lot of times what happens in the ministry is a ministry leader gets so focused on the ministry that they forget that other people are involved too. Oh, pastor, they can't do this because of this reason. Oh, pastor, they can't do that because of that reason. Oh, pastor, they can't serve here because of this reason. And then you end up having a one-man band standing there trying to do everything, and nothing gets done. I told one person one time they were leading a ministry, and I said, hey, God wants you to be doing this other thing, so I need you to give this one up because you're going to be doing this other stuff, and that means that you can't do them both effectively, so I need you to give this one up. And so as we were talking about it, this person could never find somebody who was qualified enough to run that other ministry. And I finally told him, I said, you know, you're like a dad who nobody's good enough for his daughter. No one will ever be good enough to take over that other ministry. You weren't good enough to take it over when you took it over. But God is faithful. Paul had a heart to get people into the ministry, to get people set up. And because of that, he prayed for people. He was thankful. He trained people who weren't qualified so that they would be qualified. And he focused on making disciples. Now, I want you to notice something about this church in Rome. They were a conspicuous church. They weren't just some church kind of hanging out in the middle of nowhere. They were heard of. He says that your faith is spoken of throughout the entire world. We don't know what it was that was being spoken of, but people in Rome were being heard about. Now, in 49 AD, the emperor of Rome got fed up. He got fed up with all of the Jews. And the reason was the Jews and the Christians were at odds. There was Christians coming into Rome. Remember that day of Pentecost when Peter spoke and 5,000 people got saved? Most of them weren't from Jerusalem. So they left. And they went to Rome, a lot of them. And they started a church. Not by any of the apostles, just a bunch of people who received Jesus one night, went back home, and they had this newfound faith, and they started reading the word, and they were getting bold. Well, now the Jews in Rome were causing problems, like they did everywhere. And the emperor got so sick and tired of it, and he considered the Jews, the Christians were considered to be who? Jews. Because remember, at that time, until Paul got started, well, only the Jews were Christians. So he commanded that all of the Jews be expelled from Rome. All of them. No more Jews in Rome, period. Because they were following this Christian, however you pronounce it, was the Roman word for Christ. So he cast them all out. That's why Aquila and Priscilla, remember when they hooked up with Paul? It says that they were part of the dispersion from Rome. They were kicked out of Rome because they were Jews. That was in 49 AD. All of the people in the entire world had heard about these steadfast Christians who had no teacher or rabbi or leader to speak of, but they were following Jesus anyway and turned Rome upside down. How awesome is that? What kind of a testimony do you have? That you turn your workplace upside down, that you turn your community upside down, and the whole world hears about what's going on there. How about these people who are being, how about Saeed? You've heard of Saeed there in Iran? He's turned Iran upside down. Isn't that awesome? You don't hear about people like that unless they do things that are hard, unless they make tough decisions, unless they stand up for the gospel. He might not be the best preacher of the gospel. He may not believe every little doctrine the exact same way that I do. But I thank God for that man who stood up for Jesus Christ and was imprisoned for it and brought the understanding of Christ and made it the forefront of understanding for everybody in Iran and the international community. And they're all talking about, even the president's talking about this Christian pastor who's been imprisoned in Iran. But you want that kind of notoriety, you have to be somebody who is steadfast. You have to do hard things. You have to be a person who is unmovable. Not an entertainment-based Christian, but somebody who says, no matter what the consequences, I will serve Jesus. And that's what this church did. So he prays for them. And you notice how he prays for them. He prays in Jesus' name for the will of God, within the focus of the gospel, and he prays without ceasing. He's very focused. And as he does this, I want you to notice something else that he says there. He says, as God is my witness. Now, why would he say that unless they didn't believe him? Right? As God is my witness. Now, the only reason you say that is because, well, somebody doesn't believe you and you need a witness to prove it, right? How many of you ever used that term? Because you really wanted to convince someone that you were telling the truth, right? Because they wouldn't have taken your word for it. They didn't know Paul. But, you know, we read a lot about Paul in the scriptures, especially in the letters to the Corinthians. And his prayer continuously without ceasing for these people he had never met, that shows me deep affection. That shows me love, right? We see he had a heart of love for the body. And his prayer reveals his heart. But what do we see about him? I don't think that his countenance and his character and his actions always revealed love in a lovey-dovey way. People didn't always take Paul as a really kind person. In my opinion, Paul's personality was one that didn't show affection very well on the surface. People didn't always take him as a loving person. You know, there seems to be every indication that Paul knew he was considered hard by those to whom he preached. If you read through the different epistles that Paul wrote, we know from his second epistle to the church in Corinth, some people didn't like him at all, okay? He hit too hard. The words that he spoke, well, sometimes people didn't want to hear him. His blows were sledgehammer blows, not little taps. And he says, I write these things to you that when I come to you, I don't have to be so hard on you. But every time he was there, he ended up dealing with problems and issues, and he was trying to correct things because he loved them and he wanted to see them grow and the body grow and everything else. And so when he was there, it's like, hey, fix this and deal with that. Why are we doing this? And let's take care of that. And then, I got to go. Sorry. And people thought he was hard. They thought he was maybe mean, maybe frustrating. They thought that he walked according to the flesh. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, they complained that he was weighty and powerful in his letters, but that his personality was weak and his speech was contemptible. So he didn't have this idea of love and just, you know. You ever know someone who's really lovey-dovey? Who's really affectionate, that when you're around them, they could be friends with anybody? You ever known someone like that who's just, they have that personality type? I don't have that personality type. I don't. I know people, though, they're all smiles, and it seems fake to me a lot of the times when I see that. It just seems fake. I can't do that. I'm sorry. If I've offended you, I'm sorry. You know, I'm almost 90% sure that there were people who came up to Paul and they would tell him, you know, show a little more love, bro. Show a little more love. You got to be nicer to people. You got to be a little more loving. I know I've heard it. He knew that he loved them with this burning passion and love in his heart. He knew his heart. We've seen it through his prayer. I mean, how many of you pray for other people without ceasing giving thanks to God for them always in your prayers? That shows a lot of love, doesn't it? But yet, he had a hard time showing it outwardly other times. He could do it. It was in his heart. But people didn't take it the right way when it was in action. Temperamentally, psychologically, he's unable to show it in a way that they would have wanted and liked. I can relate. I can relate to that. As a pastor, wanting to see people do well and wanting to see people succeed in the ministry, succeed in life. When I go to the mission field and I'm talking to Greg and Hector and we're on Skype, it's like, guys, do this. What is going on with that? Hey, fix this. And it might seem to others that, oh, Pastor, why are you so hard on people? Well, it's not that I want to be hard on anybody. I love them very much. If I didn't love them, I'd just get rid of them and find somebody else. Isn't that what people do when they don't love someone? When you don't like your dog, you just abandon him or you take him to the pound and get another one? Isn't that what people do? I've heard of this. And that's why you have people, they buy their kids a little puppy. They realize that it was a Great Dane, and oh, I don't want that. They take it and they ditch it and they get another one. It's smaller, that'll be easier. And there's no respect or love or honor. You know, sometimes to love the body, though, you have to be a little hard. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, Paul's instructing Timothy on how to be a pastor. And he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. That's an awesome verse, isn't it? All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. And there are a lot of pastors out there who stop there. Every message is this lovey-dovey. God loves you, and he wants you to be healthy and wealthy and wise and joyful, and he wants you to feel good all the time, and happiness is within your reach, and you just need to take from God because he's given you more than you can handle. So just take, take, take. And there are pastors out there who just stop right there and they say, oh, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And hey, let's get the worship team up here and let's sing a chorus. Because God is profitable. But if you go on, it says it is profitable for doctrine what to do and how to do it. For reproof. That means telling somebody that they're doing it wrong. For correction. Now, telling someone they're doing it wrong is not the same as correcting it, is it? Right? Your boss may give you a verbal warning, hey, you're doing it wrong, so cut that out. Then when it gets to correction, this is what you're doing, and this is the way you're going to do it. This is, and it's a roadmap now. You're written for instruction and righteousness. Instruction and righteousness means you're not doing it right, so this is what you need to be doing. It's going along the same lines. This doesn't seem very happy, does it? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the idea is that God's word is for equipping you, not just making you feel good. It's for changing your heart, not just making you feel like what you want to hear. Titus, Paul's letter to Titus, he's training Titus how to be a pastor. Chapter 2, verse 15 says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. My pastor's not as lovey-dovey as I would hope. Sometimes, as a pastor, because you love them, the Bible says God chastises those whom he loves. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. These aren't always the lovey-dovey words that we want to hear, is it? Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. So somebody is always really happy and never encouraging you, never challenging you, never telling you, hey, there's a better way. Be weary. Be careful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but abundant, profuse are the kisses of the enemy. So Paul, he had this personality. Sometimes he came off as, well, why can't you just like lay off? Paul, he says, I don't have time for laying off. I have time for making you perfect. He says, Paul's focus and his love was really revealed in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man. Now, how does he start that off? Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That was his goal. He says, I don't have a lot of time. So what I do to warn you, to teach you, to present you perfect in Christ Jesus. That's my only focus. I don't need to have 100,000 likes on Facebook. That's not my goal here. My goal is that you would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So he has his personal focus behind this love. And he really does love this church that he's never even met. Paul served. And notice how he does it there in Romans. He says it here, he says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel. How did he serve? He served in the spirit, not in the flesh, not in anger or frustration, but in the spirit. So his rebukes, his exhortations, they were encouraged with love as well, but it wasn't because he was mad at somebody. It was just because this is what God gave him to say to someone. And he wasn't doing this in ceremony, going through the motions, just complete his assignments. He was doing this for what purpose? He wanted to pray for them. His heart was for them. You know, a lot of times people get up in the morning, okay, I'm going to read my devotion. Five more verses. Then we receive grace and apostleship for obedience. All right, God, I got to go to work, but you know what? Can you help me out and help me not kill anybody in the free of Jesus' name? Amen. Got to go. And they go through the motions, and they go through the actions, and they're going through the fleshly idea. Oh, well, I had my devotion this morning, Pastor. You know, women are notorious for this. They don't want you guys, not for this. I said that wrong. Women have this heart. Let me say it that way. Maybe you guys have heard this. I don't want you to do it. I want you to want to do it. How many of you ever heard that before? Guys, raise your hands. And my reply is, if I wanted to do it, I would have done it already. Now, sometimes you don't want to do something, right? My wife knows I'm really trying when I wash the dishes. I hate washing dishes. I just one thing, and you know, I will mow the lawn, and I will unclog the toilet, and I will, whatever it is, I'll change diapers, but the dishes are just, I don't know. And it's probably just a personal issue with me, okay? But for a long, I remember breaking all of my mom's dishes once because I didn't want to have to wash them. And guess what? It worked. Because I wasn't made to wash dishes anymore. She had all brand new dishes, and I just went, whoop. And that ended then. I got tore up, but it was the best investment ever. You know, a little bit of pain now. No more dishes. I can handle that. But, you know, one of the problems was, and my wife knows that, you know, if I'm doing the dishes, I'm really trying. I don't want to do the dishes. It's just not something that's written in my DNA. Okay? But, guys, you know this. You've heard this from your wife before. I don't want you to do it. I want you to want to do it. Right? She wants you to want to spend time with her, doesn't she? She wants you to want to be home on time. She wants you to want to love your children. She wants you to want to help. You may not like doing the dishes, but you should love helping your wife. You should love helping with your kids and helping them with their schoolwork. And you should love spending time with your family. You may not like the chick flick that she picked out for you to watch that night, but you should love to spend time with her. Well, that's the same way that we see with Paul. He wanted to pray. He may not have enjoyed what he had to pray about. Maybe he's praying for somebody who had walked away from the Lord. But he wanted to pray. He wanted for people to receive Jesus. What's your heart? Where's your focus? Jesus said it this way in Matthew 6:19-21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What do you treasure? What are you focused on? Where is your heart? So prayer was a lot of Paul's service, and it revealed his heart. What was his heart? Of love for people. They didn't always see that side of him, though, because he had to sometimes be what? Sometimes you need a sledgehammer. We in Nicaragua had a sledgehammer. And I had a welded piece of steel pipe as the handle. And it was a big 16-pound sledgehammer. And I wrote on it with the welding torch, the persuader. And that's what it was. It persuaded anything to move. Sometimes you need a sledgehammer because you can't be persuaded any other way. And that's what Paul was saying. Not only did he pray for them, but you see this desire. I want you to write this on the next line. The desire for fellowship in verse 10. Making request if by some means now at last I might find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift that you may be established. That is, that I might be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. He wanted to see them. Isn't that awesome? To Paul, the Romans weren't just a bunch of believers. That's great. Awesome. Okay, we heard about them. Let's move on. I have a show to watch. Paul, he wanted to visit them and encourage them, and he was willing to go. He was willing to go. He wanted to go. But he was doing this in the will of God. You see, he was submissive to God's will. A lot of times I want to do something, but God says, not right now. Not right now. When we first went to Nicaragua, I wanted to start a radio station. He said, wait, it was a few years before we got that going. It wasn't the time yet. We have to submit to God's will. You see, here Paul is saying, here I am, send me. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8? Here I am, send me. Paul says, here I am, God, I want to go. I want to go to Rome. I want to go over here. I want to serve you. I want to do whatever you have. And God says, okay, slow down, Turbo. I got other things I need you to do first. I got other places I need you to go. Sometimes we get a little ahead of the game, don't we? And we want to get out there and do stuff that we're not qualified for, we're not prepared for. God says, wait, slow down. I got some other valleys for you to go through first. And that's exactly what happened with Paul. God may have you to go to Africa, or perhaps maybe your honorary neighbor. Maybe that's one you want to go to. You know, it's easier to send money to missionaries than to send people. And we're really bad at sending money as it is as a nation, much less people. We used to be the number one missionary sending nation in the world. Now it's South Korea. They send out more missionaries every day than the United States sends out in a month. I want you to think about that for just a minute. That's a scary thought. Remember, it used to be England was the number one sender of missionaries. And then when they stopped, look what happened to them. Now, we used to be the number one sending place. And look at what's happening to us now. I want you to think about that for just a minute. We're going to end up just like England. So here we have this idea that they were being frustrated. They, you know, Paul, he's submitting to God's will. I hear people saying, Pastor, I want to go to the mission field. Great. Have you talked to your neighbor about Jesus? My neighbor? Your neighbor. What does my neighbor have to do with it? Well, if you can't go to your neighbor, you can't go to Africa. We cannot serve in the direction of our own desires and insight, but according to the will of God. That's how we have to serve. We have to serve not where we feel we want to go. How many of you would love to be called to Hawaii? How many of you would love to be called to Hawaii? All right. How many of you would love to be called to Nome, Alaska? Well, okay, only a couple of you. Fill out an application. I knew a guy, and he felt called to Montana. As a pastor, he went to the school of ministry at Costa Mesa, went out to Montana, started a church. And then they had their first bad winter when they had 20-foot snowdrifts and they couldn't find his house. So they wanted to move to Nicaragua, where it was warmer. Yeah, Southern California to Montana, then to Nicaragua. When he moved to Nicaragua, he moved to the party town on the southeast, on the southwest coast, where all the gringos were, where life was easy. Wrong heart. Guy ended up leaving the ministry and messing up and lost his marriage, lost his kids, lost the ministry, lost everything because his heart wasn't right. Looking to be entertained, looking to have this weather. Everybody looks at me and I love it cold. Okay, I love it cold. God called me to Nicaragua. And I was there for a lot of years. And people say, I love the snow. We go to the snow. I'm in my short sleeve shirt and a pair of jeans, and I'm good. It's snowing out. My wife's wearing my coat, plus her coat, plus the kids' coats. And people say, well, how did you go to Nicaragua? I didn't go there because I wanted to. I didn't go there for the weather, folks. I didn't go there for the political climate. You go because you're called. You go because that's where God sends you. Paul wanted to do whatever he could in the ministry, but he was delayed, and he couldn't go where he wanted. He had to go where he was sent. And because of that, his heart, it was for missions. And he wanted to go to Rome, but he went where the Lord allowed him to go. He didn't pick and choose. He said, God, you know, I'd really love to go. And he prayed to go to Rome, but he went where he was called. He could have just gone. He's a grown man, right? He could have gotten on a boat, gone to Rome, but he didn't. He went where God sent him. He stayed where God placed him. And because of that, God was able to use him. Now, I want you to notice the last thing in verse 13 through 15. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but I was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor. Literally, I am obligated, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. Now, a Greek was anybody of the Greek culture, anybody who is basically not a Jew. And the barbarians were anybody who spoke barbar, which just meant that they didn't speak Greek or Latin or Hebrew. The barbarians were normally considered the Germans, the French, the Saxons up north. So everybody from current Italy or anything northern European, Netherlands, France, Italy, Germany, France, Germany, and all those other places, those were barbarians. They spoke barbar. They didn't speak any of the sophisticated languages of the Middle East. Nowadays, it's kind of opposite, isn't it? We think of anybody else who's not of the West to be the barbarians, and we are the ones who speak properly. But I find it interesting. He felt obligated to participate. I want you to write that on the last line, obligation for participation. You'll notice he says he wanted to go to them, and there was a reason why he wanted to go. What was the reason? It says it right there, fruit, that I might have some fruit among you also. Now, in the Bible, there's three ways that the word fruit is used. The first way is talking about the attitudes that characterize the believer who is led by the Holy Spirit. So the first way that fruit is used are the attitudes that are going to characterize your life if you're being led by the Spirit. And you hear about that in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the attitudes that you will have if you are being led by Christ. So the first way that fruit is used is that this is your attitude towards life and towards the ministry, towards everything. And we should all have this attitude of love, which is joy and peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That should be our attitude at all times. It's not always our attitude, though, is it? But then, the second word, the way that this word is used in the Bible, is action. The first one is attitude. The second way that the word fruit is used is action. Romans chapter 6, verse 22 says, "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness," your actions, if you would, your fruit, the product of your actions, "to holiness, and the end, everlasting life." Now, the Bible describes two types of active fruit, okay? One is in Hebrews 13, 15, and that is, "But having," it says, "therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." So the first way that we have fruit in our actions is what? Our lips, giving praise to the Lord, worshiping God. And there's another one that the Bible talks about, your active fruit, is in Philippians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, which is the work of your hands, the fruit of your hands, which is giving. And that says, "For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds on your account." So it is the actions that they're taking by supporting. And, you know, that's one of the things that we can do. We may not be able to go to Africa. We may not be able to go to Nicaragua and help Greg and Hector and Deanna and Angela and Nubia and Pastor Carlos and Gabriella and all the other people working there. But what we can do is support them and abound in fruit on, and the fruit that is abounding there is on our behalf. And he says that the way that the Philippians were doing that was how? Sending financial support to Paul. Paul's going around doing all this work and preaching the gospel. They're supporting him financially. And what does that do? That's accredited to their account. The fruit that abounds to your account, he says. The fruit that you get credit for. Isn't that awesome how God does that? He says, you may not be able to go out. Remember King David? He was going out to battle. And then there was another king in the Old Testament. They were going out to battle. Some of the guys... a number of times you read about it in the Old Testament. Some of the guys are tired or unable to go, so they had to stay behind with the baggage. And God said, those who stayed behind with the baggage and guarded the stuff get the same reward as those who went out to battle. And it's the same way. You may not be called to go to the mission field. You may not be called to go to Nicaragua and endure the lack of water and the giant flies that are actually that big. And to endure the lack of electricity. You may not be able to handle that. You may not be called to handle that. Now, by the way, just so you know, the oldest missionary that we had go was 82. Willis Montridger, 82 years old. If he can handle going to Nicaragua with no electricity, huge bugs that can carry you off in the middle of the night and and all that other stuff, then you can handle it. But if you're not called, don't go. But Paul says that one of the ways that we can do it, we can praise God here, we can send financial support to those who are in the field, and we get credit for that. Isn't that awesome how God does that? And then there's another way that this word fruit is used, and that is, the first one was attitude, the second one was action, and the third way is addition. And this is an interesting one. It means to increase the converts to Christ and increase their spiritual growth in him. So we're going to bring more people to Jesus, and the ones that are in Jesus, we're going to help them grow. And this is the kind that Paul was seeking among the Romans, addition. He wanted to help them grow through new converts, through sanctification. He wanted the church to grow and to impart to them spiritual gifts and understanding that they would be established, he says. And that's what we should be doing. But he uses this word there, right in the next verse, in verse 14, "For I am a debtor. I am obligated. I am. How many of you have ever had a lot of debt? How many of you were crushed by that debt? How many of you have ever felt like you were consumed by your debt? And you couldn't sleep at night, and you couldn't get things done, and you were fighting with your spouse all the time because of this? Anybody ever deal with that before? You know that feeling of just being consumed? Never being able to repay those things and not knowing what to do? That's what Paul felt, but about the ministry. I am a debtor. I am obligated. I'm obligated to Greeks and barbarians, to wise and unwise. He didn't preach the gospel or teach because of personal reasons. This is so fun. I just enjoy it, and I want to see the world, so I'm going to go out to missions and get stoned with rocks, not drugs. I'm going to get shipwrecked like the Titanic. I'm going to get thrown in prison, and this is going to be so fun. That's not why Paul did what he did. He wanted to help them grow through new converts and whatnot, but he did it because he was under obligation. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16 through 17 says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me," he says. "Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have no reward. But if I do it against my will," he's saying he's doing it against his will sometimes. What? "I will have been entrusted with the stewardship." You know, every sincere pastor, every sincere Christian leader, they know that there are times in the ministry and that it has its own reward and it's fulfilling and it's and the study and the preparation, the teaching, the shepherdship, they're exhilarating and they're exciting and you just feel wonderful, right? And there are other times, however, when the work doesn't seem very attractive, when it doesn't feel very good. And yet still you study, still you teach, you prepare, and you shepherd. Not because it's fun, not because it's exciting, but because you're obligated to, both to God and to those that you're serving. You know, Christ is our Lord, and we are his servants, and it's a poor servant who serves only when they feel like it. I think the best way to explain this, how many of you are mothers here? Raise your hand if you're a mom, or if you're a dad, that too. You know when your kid's first born, and you're there, and you get to cuddle with them the first night, the first day there, and you're holding them, and, oh, it's so cute. Moms love little babies. Dads love older kids. Am I wrong, by the way, guys? We're ill-equipped for the little kids, the littler ones. But we love it when we can talk with them and throw them across the yard. And right? Go higher in the tree. Mom's coming running out, freaking out. "What are you doing? They're going to die." Right? We throw them into the air. Mom's like, "Don't do that." So we like them when they're old enough that we can mess around with them and not break them. But you know what I'm talking about? You know, that first day when they're first born, oh, it's so wonderful and awesome, and this is so amazing, it's so worth it. And then 3 o'clock in the morning, it's not so amazing, is it? Maybe you can handle it for the first few nights, but week 9 of no sleep. "So you're leaving me again, huh? Honey, I have to go to work." "I see how it is." Right? "Honey, I can't stay up all night with the baby and go to work at the same time." "I do. I have a full-time job in this house." Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you have been to that place in your marriages before. You know, you don't always be a parent because it's fun and exciting. You're not always there for your kids just because it's wonderful. Sometimes you got to change diapers. Scary diapers. "My baby." Sometimes you've got to work through your issues in marriage. Sometimes you've got to go to a job that's mundane and frustrating. Sometimes you have to deal with problems at home that aren't wonderful. And in the ministry, sometimes it's that way too. Sometimes it's not all fun and games. Sometimes it's not all daisies and roses. Sometimes we do it because we're obligated. We do it because we serve a God who's called us, and there is no other option. In marriage, we have given in our society ourselves a way out. I just get a divorce and marry somebody else, and then get a divorce and marry somebody else. It's not the way it works, folks. You get married, hopefully because you're in love. You stay married because you're obligated. And your emotions will come and go, won't they? Frustrations and issues will come and go, but you stay the course because of the obligation that you have before the Lord, because you said, I will, and I do. In the ministry, it's no different. Remember, Paul was really upset with John Mark because after just a couple of weeks or months in the ministry, he just abandoned ship and ran home. Later on, when Barnabas said, let's take John Mark with us again, he's like, I'm not taking that loser. I'm not going anywhere with him. And they had a huge fight, so much so that they had to split up. Paul was really frustrated by people who couldn't stay the course. You know, he had been stoned to death, right? John Mark, he wasn't around for that. Paul was willing to die for the gospel. He was willing to go to the ends of the earth. You know, that should be us for our salvation. We should be willing to die. And we don't do it because it's always fun. Saeed isn't in prison there because he likes it. He didn't choose that for himself. He does it because he's obligated. Paul said, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I want to encourage you. The heart for ministry isn't one for entertainment. It isn't one to be satisfied by others. It's not one to always feel good. The heart for ministry is sometimes one of obligation, of focus, of saying, God, I love you more than I love my life or my status or the way I feel, and I will follow you. Paul's obligation forced and compelled him to pray, to participate, to reach out for the gospel's sake. And because of that, God was able to use him. And that's why he's writing this letter. That's the heart behind the letter. So what's your heart behind the ministry? Why are you here? Why do you serve? Why do you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ? The actions, they will be there, but what is your heart for ministry? Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time. And we would ask that each one here, Father, today would be just a product of your love and your, Father, your endurance with us, that you don't always, well, we don't always give you a reason to love us. We don't always give you a reason to be excited to see us. And yet, Father, you endure. You wait, knowing the product, that you're going to finish us in Christ. And as we come before you, Lord, we pray that as your Son works in us, as your Holy Spirit moves through us, and Lord, as we serve you, we pray that you would be glorified. All the glory and the honor would be for you, Father, that our lives would be one of willful, joyful sacrifice, a sweet-smelling aroma. And that, Father, that you would be known in all of the earth, that we would be conspicuous Christians. So today, I pray that each one, Lord, would be given just a peace in their hearts, a vision for ministry, and the understanding that you love them and did everything for them that they could serve you. So we thank you and we praise you for this time in your word, for our missionaries in the field, and for the work that you're doing here. In Jesus' name, amen.